chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, we'll be considering verses 1 to 10. And we'll be reading to verse 13. Let's give our diligent attention to this reading of God's holy, infallible, and perfect word. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him, and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" As far as this reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us from his word this morning. Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray now, Lord, as we come to hear your word, that you would be pleased to speak to each and every one of us, your people. Lord, that you would be pleased, Father, to feed us with your word. Lord, that your word indeed would come forth with a demonstration of your spirit and power. And I ask, Lord, that you would use me as your yielded vessel, and that indeed I may disappear, but Christ Jesus may be high and lifted up, that he may draw all men to himself. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We continue our exposition of Exodus. We come now to chapter 2. And which is going to, of course, be relating the circumstances behind the birth of Moses. But it's incumbent upon us as we consider our passage this morning to consider what we've already discussed, how Exodus opens up. First of all, Exodus opens up after Genesis, which, of course, is the beginnings of all things as God created the heavens and the earth. And we see how God has been merciful even from the Garden of Eden when man fell. Right, in Adam, when man fell in Adam, he immediately gave the proto-evangelion, the promise of the seed, which of course in redemptive history would be revealed to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But as it were, the seed promise is in seed form at this point, early on in redemptive history and history, and how God worked providentially through trials, through tribulations, through difficulties, to spare and to keep the covenant community, which was found in a family, in Abraham's family, and to bring them down to Egypt. And we've already seen as well how there in Egypt that God would continue to bless his people. But as it were, the devil and Pharaoh and those who serve the devil were seeking to destroy the covenant community. Right? They were seeking to destroy the covenant community. And yet God would continually bless, protect, provide for his people. And we're going to see this morning, God providentially works for the care and good of his people. And we'll look at this under two main points. First, beautiful child. And second, Pharaoh's daughter. So first, beautiful child. Let's read the first four verses again here in Exodus chapter 2. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sisters stood afar off to know what would be done to him. And as we consider this exposition of this text, we're going to see, or Lord willing, we're going to see that the text leaves so many questions that God in his providence does not answer. And once again, as I was preparing this sermon and considering some of the great commentators speaking about, and they have a lot of conjectures that they make about what's going on here and exactly what's happening. And I think some of them are helpful and they will be mentioned as we go along. But let's not lose focus of what the text actually says. That's the meat of the message, the meat of the passage. Okay, and focus there, because this is what we do, is what's supposed to be done in preaching, is the exposition of God's word, not the exposition of men's thoughts about God's words, or even my thoughts about God's word, but God's holy word. And so we will focus in on the text itself, and we will mention several things that the text seems to hint towards, or perhaps we can consider as secondary points. But first, we find here that a man from the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. And immediately, we who are on this side of the cross, right, and this side of the completed scriptures, say to ourselves, wait a minute, what's going on here? Because it will be very Moses himself, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who will give those laws of that you're not supposed to marry within your own family, your own blood family. But it seems here, the text on a open, just looking at it, that a man from the house of Levi took a wife from the daughter of Levi. Okay. Now, of course, it doesn't say a son. We know that a son, a brother is not to marry his sister, that's for sure. Right? And that's going to be what God will inspire Moses to say later. And of course, that would still stand. Right? There's 7 billion people in the world. Don't be marrying your own brother or cousin or sister or your own nephew or things of that nature. Okay, but be that as it may, it also says a man from the house of Levi. It doesn't mean, as I said, a brother. But when we get to Exodus 6, just to whet your appetite a little bit, it's going to explain exactly who Moses' father is and exactly who his mother is. And we're going to run into a little difficulty there, but we'll leave that for later. As I already mentioned, we're going to focus in on what the text says. But the reality is the family of Levi, right? The tribe of Levi, who, as we're going to see in God's providence as we continue through Exodus, is going to be the priestly family. And of course, Moses is going to be a type of Christ, particularly in the role of prophet, okay, bringing God's word. Okay, but anyway, a man from the house of Levi took a wife from the daughter of Levi. And so the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Immediately as we get into the text there. So the first thing we want to do is make sure that we don't think of the child was ugly, that she wasn't going to save the child. That's not the point of the text. Now, on a prima facie, just looking at it, that's what it seems to be implying, but that's not what it's getting at. That's not what it's getting at. We know that from the only infallible interpreter of Scripture, which is Scripture itself. We just saw last week, and we're not going to get into the debate again, whether the midwives were justified in misleading or if they did mislead Pharaoh. But the fact is that God's people knew you not to murder. And what would be one of the worst cases of murder would be murdering your own child. But that she saw that the child was beautiful, she saw in God's providence, this is what the text is getting at, okay, that there was something special about this child. And the text doesn't get into it, so we don't want to, right, it can only bear so much of our conjectures. And as long, we can offer conjectures as long as they're within, right, the sphere of interpretation. Right, that they follow the rule of the analogy of Scripture, which is Scripture interprets Scripture. But that she saw something beautiful about this child, that they saw something that was special about this child. Okay, she saw that the child was beautiful, and she hid him 3 months. So that what we can say is that based on chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, remember we saw last week, so Pharaoh commanded all his people, the Egyptians, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So the assumption being that this rule that Pharaoh's trying to do, this heinous command, at this point when Moses is born, is at least being thought of or even practiced amongst the Egyptians toward the children of Israel. In other words, that they found out you had a baby boy, they were throwing him into the Nile River. I think that is a fair assumption. Okay, but of course, it's based upon the text in chapter 1. Okay, so why else would she have to hide her son? Okay, why else would she have to hide her son? And of course, we do have the privilege of hindsight. We know that we find in the story here that Moses has a sister. Well, later, we're going to find out her name is Miriam. But we're also going to find out later that he has a brother already, too, Aaron. And Aaron's older than Moses. So the assumption being that this, when Pharaoh gave this command to drown the Hebrew males, would have been before Moses, perhaps right before Moses, but after Aaron. Right, so Aaron was not in danger in this regard. Okay, now, the text can only bear so much, but I think those are fair assumptions we can make from the text as we continue our study here. But in the text, it focuses in on first the house of Levi, which is going to become important, redemptively, historically speaking, as the priestly home. Remember, the Levites are the only ones allowed to have anything to do with the tabernacle at first and then the temple. Individuals, even Hebrews, even people part of the covenant community, right, who touch the ark die. Right? The punishment was death. For someone to do something outside of their prerogatives, outside of their privileges, that God is the one who gives them. Okay, so the focus in on the Levi's family and the focus in on a child, a beautiful child being born to Moses' parents. Right? She hid him 3 months. And thankfully, none of the commentators I read try to run away with the 3 months, you know, three stands for the Trinity, or, you know, count to three, she had three children, that's what she did. No. She just, the point is she hid him while she could, right? That is clear from the text itself. But verse 4 says, verse 3 says, but when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. So what's going on here? We see that she's seeking to try to save the child some way or another. She's not trying. It's an interesting, it's a kind of a play here. Because Pharaoh said, any boy, put him in the river. And guess what? She's putting him in the river. But she's not just throwing him in the river. She's not putting him out there to die. Now, the reality is that You know, and God's providence is all going to work out. But she didn't know that. She had, in other words, she had to do it by faith. Right? When she put the child in there. And we know that she wasn't meaning to simply expose the child, to endanger the child towards death. Right? Because why bother making the basket? Why bother making sure that it's watertight? And why bother putting it by the, you know, on the edges there of the river if she didn't really care? Or she was just doing some last-ditch effort, not really thoughtful about it. And the reason why I'm going through those details, because one commentator who I really appreciate thinks that she was acting outside of faith by doing this, by exposing the child. But the text doesn't really say, the text doesn't even hint towards that. Now, is it true that everything we do, even as believers, still has, in this life, a taint of sin? Of course, that's absolutely true. But we can see here the great care that she is taking towards the child. She's doing by faith. By faith. Right? Now, they did already have the covenant community, the promise that God would deliver them out and bring them to the promised land. Okay, remember, Joseph said, don't leave my bones here, right? Because God will visit you. But she doesn't. The text doesn't seem to hint in any way that she had that promise that Moses would be the particular one to save God's people. She doesn't know that in and of herself. Although, as I stated already, the fact that Moses was seen to be a beautiful child is pointing to, in God's providential working, something about him. That her parents knew that they had to go above and beyond to make sure that this little one does not perish. That this little one is not destroyed by the works of the devil using Pharaoh. And what I said about Pharaoh, we got to remember the context. He's the most powerful man in the world at this time. Right? Egypt is the superpower here in the world at this time. So for him to say something, you know, the idea was you're going to do it. God's already protected his people. His people were not going, right? We're not going to obey man instead of God. They were going to obey God instead of men. We saw that last week. But at least Pharaoh in his mind, perhaps, can't read people's minds, let alone someone who's been long dead. But his mind thinking, at least the Egyptian people are going to agree with me and just destroy these children. Now, the text doesn't say whether they ever did. But as I said, the text hints at the reason that she's protecting Moses and going through all these great lengths to protect his life is because it was in danger. Okay? Because it was in danger because of that command of Pharaoh. Right, sin had broken out. Right? First, Pharaoh was like, let's treat them. You know, we got to be careful. They might go with our enemies and try to leave and destroy it. So we got to be careful. Let's make them slaves. Remember, they set taskmasters over them and they made their lives difficult. They made their lives difficult, bitter. But that didn't work. What happened? They kept growing. They kept growing. So then, remember we saw, as I said, Pharaoh tried to have the midwives conniving against their own covenant people, their own people, to kill the baby boys, to weaken the nation. Yet that didn't work either. God blessed them with houses, the midwives. Bless their families. And then Pharaoh last ditch effort. If there's a boy born to the Hebrews, throw him in the river. Throw him in the river. Save the girls. But throw him in the river. You never want to allegorize the text. But I think it's a clear principle in Scripture that the Scriptures foreshadow things. Okay, so as I stated before, that the idea of the midwives or Pharaoh having the male boys killed was the idea that we see in the end in Revelation chapter 12 with the dragon standing before the woman to try to swallow the child. The idea that the devil can thwart the plans of God. And here, Moses, right, is a foreshadowing of the deliverance of God's people. Not that Moses was the prophet. He would write about the prophet that's going to come. He was going to write about the Christ, who not simply heard of creation or taught creation, but created. But created himself. But it's, as it were, a preview of God's redemptive work, of the seed, of the promise of God that he would deliver his people, that he never goes back on. God is not like us. We change our minds. We're fickle. We're unfaithful. Left to ourselves. But God is faithful. God cannot lie. And he promised redemption. And he fulfills that promise even here in what may seem as somewhat peculiar circumstances. One could even imagine that Moses is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And notice, as I said, the text doesn't divulge too much information. Later, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to say no one was as humble as Moses. Now, you might say to yourself, wait a minute here. How are you going to write about yourself that you're the most humble person that lived? But it's the Spirit of God. It was not about Moses. It's about the one whom Moses serves. Namely, the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the I am who I am. So she makes this ark out of faith. Later, before Stephen is stoned in Acts chapter 7, he will say that Moses' parents, right, by faith, did this. Notice his father's not really mentioned much in the text. It says she saw that he was a beautiful child. She hid him, and then she puts him in the little ark or the little basket right by the river. But it's not that his father wasn't there. His father was behind by faith, supporting his mother. It's not that he was a neglectful dad. It wasn't a single parent home. Or his father was too busy working as a slave to worry about the baby. No. But the reality is that the mother was the one taking care of the baby. The mother was the one doing these things, and that's why the text focuses in on it. The actions that his mother takes by faith. And then verse 4, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Of course, as we're going to see, it's all God's providence. But let it not be taken for granted that, yes, absolutely, God is sovereign, but that in no way entails the fact that we are also responsible. What am I getting at? His sister had to physically be there. She didn't know that God would use her to go to Pharaoh's daughter, of all people, as we're going to see in our second point, right, to recommend the baby's own mother to raise him. And this is going to have great significance as we continue on in Exodus, God willing, next week. Right? How does Moses know that the Hebrews are his brothers? You think Pharaoh taught him that? Pharaoh's household? No. But the very providence of God. Sometimes we have that idea, you know, I'm just going to leave it to God. Let's say you're looking for employment and you're praying about it. Good. I'm going to leave it in God's hands. And you don't put no applications out. You're not going to get a job, more likely than not. Now, God, in his providence and his mercy, may let a job fall in your hands or in your lap, as it were. But if you look, you got to actually, right? You have to actually go by faith and do. She went not knowing his sister. But you see here that she's even showing faith. You know, someone might argue, well, the mother is the one who probably told her to go and make sure the baby. Regardless, she still herself had to go. She still herself had to watch what was going to happen to this little baby Moses, this beautiful child. So that we, as we consider God's word, consider that yes, we're passive in regards to God. God is the one who saves us by his grace. But being saved by his grace, we're called to be active, to work by faith, to step out by faith, trusting him. Even though we don't know. Even when the results are not what we would hope. We're not preaching about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Daniel's friends. When they refuse to go into to bow down to the false god of Nebuchadnezzar. And God delivers them. Everybody loves that part, but you have to remember what they say. Even if God doesn't deliver, we're not going to bow the knee to you. And guess what? God doesn't always deliver. And even if he does, it doesn't mean that you still won't face and suffer death, right? All of us are going to physically die unless we're alive when Christ comes again, which is a day which no one knows. But God is not less faithful. Why am I saying that? I'm saying that because sometimes we may get the impression that God is not blessing us, or that God doesn't love us, or God doesn't care when things don't work out. But they are all, if you're in Christ Jesus, all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. The man who wrote those words under the inspiration of God, of the Holy Spirit, Paul, would eventually have his head chopped off for his faith. Did God fail him then? No! To live is Christ, to die is gain. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. You see, when Paul wrote that under the inspiration of the Spirit, he meant that. Because the God whom he serves is the maker of heaven and earth, is the redeemer of his people, and is in control. But the reality of God's sovereignty in no way erases the responsibility of us men, humanity, men, women, and children, to obey his revealed will. To obey his revealed will. So not willing to have this beautiful child, this special child, be destroyed possibly by the Egyptians. She hid him, and then she made this ark. And we don't want to press too much. But what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word ark? Here in Exodus, Noah, that God saves his covenant people while the rest are destroyed in the global flood in Genesis 6 through 9. But once again, God is providing for his people. Let it be impressed upon us that it's not only about Moses. Moses is not God. Moses is not the Christ. He's a servant of God. An instrument of God and of great importance. But it's God, the God who he serves, is the one that we all, his people, are to serve in spirit and in truth. So this beautiful child is by faith placed in the river. By faith being watched by his sister, which takes us to our second point, Pharaoh's daughter. Look at verses 5 to 10 here in Exodus chapter 2. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go!" So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." And as I said, the text leaves so much not mentioned that sometimes some of the commentators let their imaginations go a little wild. So for instance, the question that some of the commentators ask, and I think is a legitimate question, did she put him purposefully where she knew the Pharaoh's daughter was going to be bathing? The text doesn't say that. It's very possible, but guess what? Ultimately, it's irrelevant to the point of the story, this true story. What the story, what God's word focuses on in this redemptive history is her faith to put the child in the river, in this ark of bulrushes, there so that someone perhaps would have mercy upon him. That's what the text focuses in on. The daughter of Pharaoh. Of all the people in the world, you would think this was probably the last one you're hoping finds the baby. Now the text, once again, doesn't tell us anything about... Now the rabbis and Josephus have this tradition of they know the name of the princess and this, that, and the other. That's all extra-biblical. Not quite maybe perhaps nonsense, but irrelevant in the end. Who cares what her name was? The text didn't tell us, so we don't need to know. And that's once again a principle in the scripture. God doesn't tell us everything. And it's not only because, first of all, we couldn't handle it. We can't even remember our own phone number sometimes. Right? Especially we got cell phones nowadays. Do you remember your phone number? I do because I have to give it out all the time. But if I didn't, I don't know my wife's number. I should look at her name and beep, I call her. Right? So even if God did, first of all, the Bible, you think your Bible's big now? Be walking around with a ginormous book with every little thing that God would tell us, every little thing that's ever happened? No. It's unnecessary. Well, and I love books. I don't care if there's a big book. There's a picture of a guy with a book about to know something about your wife, and it's like this big, and he's open to the first page. And I like the idea of that book, even though I won't even read it. But God tells us what we need to know. And part of it is not only that we can't handle the knowledge, but being finite and God's infinite, but also because some things are not our business. Right, I've already mentioned in these sermons here in Exodus that there's no sin we see from the Psalms to cry out to God and even to ask questions. But it's a very fine line where those questions go from genuine crying out and asking for mercy and then demanding answers. You know, we demand nothing from God. We see that in Job. Where were you, Job? We see that in Romans chapter 9. Who are you, O man? What if God willing to show his glory and his mercy, right, suffered long with vessels made for destruction, and to bring forth his will for vessels made for mercy. Doesn't depend on man, but on God who has mercy. He hardens whom he hardens. Right? It is God who has mercy. So we have to be careful. I'm telling you, please cry out to God with all of your concerns. Be anxious for nothing. That's the promise of Philippians 4:7. But at certain times, we have to just close our mouths because we just don't know. And the promise of faith is not that you were going to know. We're not talking about blind faith, right? The idea, the false idea that Christians are serving God blindly, you know? I believe the Bible, that's it, blind faith. No, the Bible speaks the truth. The Bible, God demonstrates his glory. It's all around us. But we also have to remember, particularly in this pilgrimage, right? We live by faith and not by sight. We live by faith and not by sight. And even with that truth, I did want to say, I want to be clear here. I'm not here to tell you, oh man, y'all all sinning because y'all question God too much. No. That's not the point of the text. That's not the point of the scriptures. The point of the scriptures is that God loves and cares and keeps us. Not because we were obedient in and of ourselves. Not because we're better than those Egyptians. Or than those people out there. Because of who he is. Because of what he has done for us in him, in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The promise of God for all his covenant people. But in God's providence, Pharaoh's daughter comes down to bathe. The text says some of the commentators have a big old argument about, oh, she didn't go there to bathe because she was going there to wash her clothes. Who cares? What are y'all talking about? I only mention it to you because you'll see that sometimes, which is okay. But let's focus in on the text. She went down there. She's in the water. And just for argument's sake, whether to bathe or to clean her clothes, she's there with her maidens. And she sees in God's providence the little ark, the little basket, with a precious life from God. With a beautiful child in it. Let's look at the text again. She saw the ark among the reeds. She sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby wept. The baby wept. The baby wept. Helpless, as it were, at the mercy of men, wicked men. Pharaoh's daughter is not a godly woman. The scriptures never say that. She's not part of the covenant community. It's one of the reasons why I have to say this. This is not to condemn anybody here who may not agree with me. I love crying babies. Madeline, if you want to cry, cry. I want to hear it. I love crying babies. They're not a difficulty. I love crying babies. That's how we all are before God. We are helpless, hopeless, left to ourselves. Some of us never stop crying. Baby wept, but listen what the scriptures say. So she had compassion on him. She had compassion on him. And said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Now that's very interesting. She's under no obligation to care for this child. She could adopt any child she wants. Once again, the commentators whose minds will never stop running, like, well, perhaps she had no children, so this was a perfect opportunity. Yeah, but this would be the last child, humanly speaking, that she should want to adopt. She's the daughter of the man who wants to kill the Hebrew males, boys. He doesn't care that they're babies. He doesn't care about God. She had compassion on him. Said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And then you remember that sister I told you about? A sister who follows the bulrush, little basket, follows her brother to see what's going to happen. She steps on the scene. Now, the text doesn't tell us explicitly everything, but listen to what happens here. Let it not be lost upon us. "Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?'" Now, without making the text say more than it says, one thing that comes to my mind is she must have heard Pharaoh's daughter say, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Because why is she offering a Hebrew nurse? They had Egyptian, right, wet nurses that she could have gone to. Presumably she had a whole, you know, in within her court, someone who could have did it. But Moses' sister, who we believe is Miriam, The only doubt is that he could have had more than one sister. But we believe it's Miriam. "Shall I call a Hebrew wet nurse for the Hebrew child for you? For you." Appealing to Pharaoh's daughter's compassion for this baby boy. And at the same time working by the very imperceptible power of God. Moses will not only be saved, but he is going to be taught in his most intimate years about who God is and what the Hebrews stand for as the covenant community of God. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Who are you, little girl? Why are you talking to me for? Don't you know I'm the princess and you don't have no right to?" No, she doesn't say that at all. You see, it's because it's God's hand working. How God even uses those outside of the covenant community to do his will. That's right. That's right. No, she says, "Take the child away." I'm sorry. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go! Go!" So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Oh, isn't God good? And no, God is not conniving, because first of all, everything belongs to God. We're the ones who connive. Pharaoh in particular, trying to kill the children. Go. So be it. Just imagine Miriam running. "Mom! Mom! You'll never guess who got baby Moses." No, they don't know his name yet. Because Pharaoh's daughter names him Moses. "Guess who got baby bro? You'll never guess." And not only does she have a little baby brother, she let me come to you to be his wet nurse. Can you believe this? Can you imagine Moses' mother just running to Pharaoh's daughter? And with humility? I'm here. I'll do what you want me to do. Let the text speak for itself. I'll let the text speak for itself. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, well, let me make sure that you're the right person. No. Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. Take this baby for me. She's already identified the one she's going to call Moses as hers. A Hebrew boy who daddy hates. And daddy's not just any other guy. Daddy's the king of Egypt. No, she doesn't say, take this child and I'm going to talk to my dad. And once I convince him, you know, he didn't pay me allowance last week. Let me have the baby. No. Now, we don't know what happened in the court of Pharaoh when all of this transpires. But what we do know is what she said then. She said, take away the child and nurse him for me. And I'll give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Now, the commentators talk about, wow, not only does she get to have Moses in his most precious years, her baby, who she saved, her and her husband, and his family, but she's going to get paid for it. Ha! How many mothers would like to get paid for taking care of their own children? I'm sure you would all raise your hands. Not, you can pay me with the money you would get. And then the text comes to a close. Right? And the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. See, now Moses' mother is a woman of faith. Right? This is why we trust God. We live by faith and not by sight. She could have connived and said, I'm going to run away with Moses. Let's get out of here. We saved his life once. Let's not take our chances. Or she could have raised Moses to hate his mother, what would become his stepmother. The text doesn't say anything of that nature. Child grew and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, Pharaoh's daughter's son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. See, the world doesn't believe it, but God is in control. God worked all of these things out, even though there's no indication in the text that this is exactly what Moses' mother wanted. Speaking from man's perspective, what are the chances that it would be Pharaoh's daughter? What are the chances that I, his mother, would still get to raise him? What are the chances? Humanly speaking, very slim. But guess what? We're not talking just humanly speaking. We're talking about the providence of God. The power of God. God's providential love and care and intimate care and knowledge of his people. And as it's going to hopefully become more and more apparent as we continue through Exodus, it's not just about Moses. It's not just about Levi's tribe. It's not just about the physical Israel, which was the covenant community at that time. But it's ultimately about Christ. About Christ. Because he would come from the physical people of the Hebrews, from Abraham's seed. See, Satan tried to stop, as it were, not that he knew, but Satan started to stop even the possibility of the incarnation. But he's a liar. And God, who is a God of truth, is a faithful God, is a merciful God, is a God who works all things for good, as we've stated. God who works all things for good. Now, As we come to a close with this sermon, I'm not saying we're closing right now, so don't misquote me. But we're going to be closing soon. Enough. But one thing to consider, and once again, commentators stating that perhaps, and I think this is a pretty good assumption, perhaps that Pharaoh's daughter, knowing that Moses, who she names Moses, is a Hebrew boy, was behind the fact that ultimately Pharaoh's plan to destroy or kill all the baby males is thwarted, humanly speaking. See what I'm getting at? That he told them to do this by the fact that Moses' mother saves him is the fact that it could have possibly happened. The text doesn't tell us whether they actually got to destroy any of the boys. But in God's providence, it's Pharaoh's own daughter who saves one of these boys. And Hollywood tries to go with this, that, and the other, that Pharaoh's daughter had a son and him and Moses are fighting and that's the one that... We don't know any of that stuff. It's just nonsense. But the fact is that Pharaoh's daughter saving one of the Hebrews' boys does point to the reality of that's part of the way that God stopped Pharaoh from killing all the other Hebrew boys. I think that's a good, valid point. We're not pressing it to say this is exactly what the text says, but I think definitely we can see God's hand working in that. It can't be lost on us that of all the people to save this Hebrew boy was the daughter of Pharaoh. And it can't be lost that the text goes out of its way, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to say that Pharaoh's daughter knew all along that it was a Hebrew boy. But while we can say without any equivocation, without any maybes, is that God's hand was at work here. In the heart of a pagan king's daughter, and in the lives of his covenant children, Moses' mother, father, sister. Aaron's probably about 3 years old based on what we're going to find out later, so he was probably just playing around. He didn't know what was going on. He was a little boy. But that God was faithful to his covenant community. That God spared this little one. And that Moses was not only spared, but was adopted into the very king, Pharaoh's family, that sought to destroy all the Hebrew boys. How God works are beyond us. But that God works is for us to know and for our children that we know we have salvation. We have complete salvation in Him, in God, through His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who God provided for us, his people, and for our salvation. Thus, beloved, I want to encourage all of us. Be encouraged. God cares. Doesn't mean you're going to understand everything. That doesn't mean that you have to ignore. Scriptures tell you, weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. But know this for a fact, God cares for us, his people. God is in control. God is in control. And God always provides. God provides. And he has provided for us, of course, his Son, who's our justification, sanctification, and redemption, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To God be all the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that our lives that our purpose, that all of creation just doesn't happen, but all serves you, the Creator. You enable us, your people, to serve you, the Redeemer, and to know that all things work together for good for those who love you, who are called by you according to your holy purposes. Thank you, Lord, for your love and care. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.